We turn to Luke's Gospel, the second chapter, and the eighth verse. And I remind you that this is the eternally true, trustworthy, inerrant Word of the living God. And He speaks to us this morning. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great joy. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me, please. Holy Father, cause this holy seed to fall on fertile soil, to take root and to bear fruit for your glory and for our blessing and benefit. In the name of Jesus, amen. So this morning we come to our third text that we're taking out of Handel's Messiah. And I've discovered along the way, of course, that I'm not the only one who has ever preached from texts of the Messiah. Pastor John Newton, the pastor who wrote Amazing Grace, he preached 50 sermons on the texts all the way through Handel's Messiah. I'm going to limit myself to just one more on Christmas morning when we'll take up the Hallelujah Chorus. And I hope that this sermon series has encouraged some of you perhaps to listen to the Messiah, to play it, to have it on at home. Fame and I wrapped 25 presents on Monday night, and the Handel Messiah was just the right length. It got us all the way through, and actually with a little more joy this year, I think, than some past. It wasn't just a, "Oh boy, you know, we got to get this done." But The last of the boys arrived today, and we'll be 25 in our house in the morning opening gifts. So let the chaos begin. This shepherd scene is unique in the Messiah. Up until now, everything has been prophecy. But now, for the first time, we get real history. Angels speak and sing to shepherds about a baby born at a specific time and in a specific place. Today, in the city of David, Bethlehem. And so Handel opens this scene with a pastoral symphony played by the orchestra. And he's creating a pastoral mood with simple melodies that are just flowing along quietly and gently. The music is calm, like silent night. And then a soloist starts out very simply and very matter-of-factly, "There were shepherds abiding in the field." And then something extraordinary happens, of course. Suddenly the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the angel speaks, and then something even more extraordinary happens. The angel is joined by a multitude, meaning thousands of thousands and ten thousands of ten thousands. And Handel recreates that scene by having the entire choir in full voice singing, "Glory to God in the highest." And nothing is held back, nothing left out. And this is where he unleashes the strings and the trumpets. It's about the closest that we can get to recreating that actual multitude of the heavenly hosts on that night. In a sense, I think of this, the glory to God's part of the Messiah at the end of part one of the Messiah as sort of the hallelujah chorus of part one. The hallelujah chorus will come at the end of part two, and then there's even yet another crescendo at the end of part three. But this is the first great swelling of music and praise and worship. So let's consider the text more closely. Now, much has been made, of course, of the incongruities of this whole scene. And the first is the fact that Jesus' birth on earth is being announced to shepherds out in some remote field. This event is the greatest event that has ever taken place on the earth. It is the turning point of all of human history, and the angel is proclaiming the most interesting news that could possibly be made to mankind, and it's not being made in Rome to Caesar, or in Jerusalem to Herod, or to the high priest, but to some obscure, lowly, poor shepherds. And these are the least, the lowest, the outcast, the dregs of society, the bottom rung of the social ladder. Remember what we said about the light coming to shining in the darkness in Isaiah, and to the Galilee of the Gentiles. Remember how we spoke of them being the farthest from the light of the city of Jerusalem, the farthest removed from the things of God in darkness. And as the light shone to them, so the light now shines in the darkness of the shepherd world. You may remember me in the past trying to come up with sort of a modern comparison to what this would be like. I think it would be like God making this incredible world-changing announcement to some long-haul truckers at a truck stop on I-90 in Iowa. I mean, that remote. Long-haul truckers sleeping in their cabs, watching over their trucks and their loads, guarding what has been entrusted to them by their boss, spending long days and weeks away from home, humble, hardworking sinners. Sit and meditate on the humility of this. And then the incongruity of an angel being the one who first speaks the gospel on earth. This was true first with Zechariah, when the angel appeared to Zechariah, and then when the angels appeared to Mary and Joseph, and now appearing to some poor shepherds. But it doesn't stay this way. The angels are not the best suited to proclaim the gospel on earth because they can't testify from experience to the power and the effectiveness of the gospel. They don't know the power of the grace that saves and delivers from sin. This is remarkable, that it is fallen, sinful human beings who are best qualified to preach to others concerning Christ by whom we have been healed and saved. Our weaknesses are better suited to show the influence and success of the gospel in our lives, that it is completely by the power of God. And so God put this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. And He committed the ministry of His word not to angels, but to men. This is why God doesn't send angels to be preachers of the gospel. It's why God doesn't send angels to be pastors of churches. As much as we might think that might be an improvement, believe it or not, it wouldn't be. Obviously, in God's wisdom, He knows that. All I have to do is think for just a second that people didn't even listen to Jesus and didn't accept what He had to say. Do we think angels would be any different? So these poor, sinful shepherds become the first human heralds of the gospel. We know that after the angels go back into heaven, that they went and saw the baby, and then they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Wonder at this message. This message, when the angels said, "Fear not, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now think again of the incongruity, the incompatibility of those words put together in this way. It's like, wait, what? The Savior of sinners, the anointed Christ who is the Messiah and Lord of all, is born a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in an animal manger. Again, the humility of it all. This is going to take faith. There's no other way around it. And in fact, this may be why God chose the shepherds. They're humble enough not to overthink this and simply believe the message. And so they went and they saw and they believed. Maybe that's it. It takes a shepherd to know a shepherd. But Jesus is still a stumbling block. Still a stumbling block to many today who refuse to believe who He is and what He has done. They doubt that He's the Son of the living God. They can't wrap their heads around this man who is God and being Savior and Lord. But God exalts the humble and He resists the proud. Don't hold on to your pride. Don't despise God's humbling of you. It's grace. I know it's hard. I don't like it any better than anybody else, but it's grace. It's good. Now, we're all biased. We're all prejudiced. We all elevate, look up to the rich and the famous, the popular and the successful, the movers and the shakers. But why do we do that? Look at what God does. God pours utter contempt on all of it. He passes them all by, completely overlooking them and stooping to a manger and stooping to some poor, dirty shepherds. Christmas is a powerful way of putting self-important people in their place. Christmas put Caesar in his place. So don't be impressed with rulers and kings and presidents and rich and famous and powerful people. Don't be impressed. No matter who they are, God is God. And God will prevail. Don't be fooled. Don't make a big deal about what's not a big deal, and especially what God doesn't make a big deal out of. There is nothing and no one to be compared to His Christ. And how often do we need to be reminded? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose your soul? I mean, seriously, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, everything that the world has, all the goodies and the titles and the benefits and blessings? What does it profit a man to gain all of that and to lose his soul? What do you want in this life that would be worth losing your soul over? Christ's condescension, His utter humiliation in becoming poor for our sakes, so that we could be rich out of His poverty, this should affect us. This should affect our hearts with admiration and gratitude. It's cause for worship. What love? What love? Who in your life has sacrificed everything? Given up everything? Become poor? Surrendered everything so that you could have eternal life? Who has done that? Follow the shepherds. Make haste to see this thing. Come and see. believe and obey, and then go and tell. Then we come to the psalm. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." I changed up the last words there to be King James, which is what the Messiah was written out of. The glory to God in the highest. In the highest heaven, to the highest degree, for the highest display of His glory and grace and mercy. There's a verse in Job 38:7 that says that at creation, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That was back at creation. This is redemption, a far greater work. And so again, this multitude of angels, a myriad of angels singing, because God's goodness and God's wisdom and God's power have now been even more magnificently put on display. The glory of God's goodness. It shines in His mercy that He shows in our deliverance from our misery through the humiliation of His Son. And then the glory of God's wisdom that shines in that He found a way to pardon our sin rather than justly and rightly punishing it. He found a way to open our blind eyes and our hard hearts to see the glory and grace of the gospel. And then the glory of God's power in His overcoming every obstacle to secure so great a salvation. I think if you wanted to rate the creation and the incarnation, put them on a scale, if you will. Let's give creation a 1 and incarnation a 1,000,000. This is stunning. This is staggering. This is something that has the angels scratching. I mean, the creation was a big deal, and they saw it all. But this has them scratching their heads. In fact, there's a verse in 1 Peter 3:8. I think, that says that the angels long to look into these things. And it's kind of hard to think about it that way, but that there are things that we will know and experience and understand that they won't get. This redemption of our souls from eternal death to eternal life. I wonder if we will outsing the angels in heaven. Something to think about. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Peace on earth. Now, I know what all of you are thinking when you hear those words, peace on earth. You're thinking, peace on earth. Right? You hear the words, peace on earth, and you think, peace on earth. Who doesn't go there? I mean, the end of wars, the end of fights and arguments and disagreements, the end of division and strife, the end of everything that makes life unpeaceful. But that's not the greatest need for peace. Wars on earth are not the biggest problem. When Adam sinned, we all fell into a state of war, of all-out rebellion against our Creator. We renounced our allegiance and our loyalty. We threw off our dependence on God. We threw off His government. We declared ourselves free to become an end to ourselves, to do our own thing, to go our own way. We joined the resistance movement against God and everything that is God's. Colossians 1:21 says that we were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But now Christ, Now Christ has come and brought us who were far off near. He Himself is our peace. He has taken down the dividing wall of hostility. He has been making peace that we might be reconciled with God. And so He came and preached peace to we who were far off and to we who were near. In Jesus, God has made peace with God possible. Even the worst and most unworthy of enemies that we were. Now I want to say to any who are still at war, to any who are still a part of the resistance movement, to any who are still trying to call their misery happiness, throw down your arms, put aside the instruments of battle, and surrender. Submit to His terms of peace. Don't remain indifferent to the glory of God. And don't remain strangers to His peace. Don't remain blind to the excellency of God's grace and deaf to His gracious invitation that He has extended to us in the gospel, and we've heard announced and proclaimed again and again and again. Humble yourself and listen to the song of the angels and learn from the shepherd's response. Now let me close with a question. When you hear what the angel said, does that sound like good news to you? Is that a big deal to you? There's only one way for this good news to be good news, and that's if you need a Savior to save you from something. If there's something inside of you that needs the saving, or are you pretty content with where you're at? If you don't feel the need for a Savior, then you don't have Jesus. He comes to those who call on Him out of great need. But we have to be more specific here. We have to be more specific about this need. Some people want saving from personal crisis or financial needs or deliverance from a bad relationship or a bad decision or bad choices or from sin or from sickness and cancer and these sorts of things. If that's what you want a Savior from, and not deliverance from sin, then again, Jesus is not yours. Remember what the angel said to Joseph about Mary. She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, and He will save His people from their sins. But we're still not all the way there yet. How many of us want our sins forgiven? How many of us want to be saved from the consequences of our sin, saved from being cast off, from missing out on heaven? Well, Jesus didn't come to save us from the consequences of our sin. He came to be the destroyer of our sin. 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now remember in Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. Jesus is the Savior, but He's not a Savior to those who don't see their sin and hate their sin and want to be completely delivered from it, and who continually pray and strive in the power of the Spirit to conquer and defeat and be delivered from sin. Only then is Christ our Savior and our Deliverer and our Rescuer and our Redeemer. He is the Savior. He's the one thing that we need more than anything else. The gift of a Savior presupposes the need of a Savior. He alone is the one we need to deliver us and to rescue us from sin and its misery and to destroy it in our lives and to bring to completion this work that He has begun. So give your whole heart to the whole of Christ and not to a partial Savior, but to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And if He is not that, then He is not Lord and King at all. It's my prayer in this day and in this season that the Holy Spirit will lead us to faith in Jesus, a deeper faith, that our eternal souls may be rescued from perishing and that we might possess this glorious inheritance. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, I do earnestly pray that You would enter into our hearts more fully than ever. And for any here who have not yet invited You in, by Your Holy Spirit, convict them of their sin, cleanse them of their unrighteousness, give them a deep longing for that peace that only You can give, not as the world gives, but as You give. And Father of glory, would You open the eyes of all of our hearts to see glimpses of Your glory. Open the eyes of our hearts to see the glorious hope to which You've called us. Fix our eyes on Christ's complete victory. And Father, make these realities so clearly known to all of us that it will chase from our minds and our hearts all anxieties and fears and doubts and unforgiveness, and that it would increase in us hope and peace and joy and love and faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.